Well, good morning again. You know, there's one thing that's incredibly true about people. We're tempted. It just happens. There's no getting around it. We all are tempted in one way or another. For me, two things really come to mind when it comes to temptation. One of them is laziness, and the other one is food. And when I say laziness, I mean, like, I know I have some sort of task I need to get done, but instead, you know, I'd rather sit on the couch, binge watch my favorite show on Netflix, or grab the Xbox controller and spend a couple hours in front of the TV. Usually, that laziness temptation is also coupled with the temptation for food. And I know that I really need to eat more healthy. I like junk food. And I like junk food because it's fast and easy. Healthy food takes a while. Preparing some of this stuff, one of the cookbooks we have, it takes an hour just to prepare the food. That's not cooking it. That's just getting everything ready to put it in the oven. It's a long time. And healthy food is expensive. I can grab a cheeseburger for $1. It takes $5 to build a salad. It's crazy. But that's the problem. I know I need to be more active and eat better. I know that. And I'm reminded of this every single time I see my reflection. Either walking by the door here and see my reflection in the glass, or I walk by a mirror or even when I try and put my coat on and it doesn't button. And then we went to the doctor a few weeks ago. We met with a physician to establish care here in town. And the first thing they did when I walked in is they put me on the scale. Oh, man. I thought I was okay. I thought it was maybe 260, 270 tops. Yeah, no. I got on that scale. It was 299.4. I went, oh, this is a problem. I haven't been this heavy since I started working at SVU 8 years ago. And at that point, I was 305 pounds. I did a lot of walking after that. Foot patrol was my friend. But working at night made it really hard because the only place to get anything to eat in the middle of the night was Come and Go, a gas station. And you know their food's not good for you. But there was a hint of depression that kicked me when I saw that weight on the scale. And it was at that point that I was slightly tempted to go, well, forget it. I'm going to be this way. I may as well just throw in the towel, not worry about working out, not worry about eating healthy, none of that stuff. I'll just be lazy. There we go. There's that temptation for laziness. But then something else struck me. Motivation. I have a sister, or half-sister, who lives in the East Coast, who had been diagnosed with diabetes. And I know that that's a major issue in my family. And I don't want to deal with that. And I know that that can be overcome with diet and exercise. I know that a change has to happen. I'm motivated now to make that change. And that's the process that I'm working on. But there's still that temptation. The point here is that we're all tempted in some way. If we don't think that we're tempted, we're lying to ourselves. And the second thing to remember out of that is pride comes before the fall. But being tempted isn't sinful. What might be sinful then is how we respond to that temptation. What we do in that moment of temptation when it feels like, you know, I'd rather just sit and watch, you know, 6 episodes of my favorite show on Netflix instead of going out to the garage and doing a workout. That, I think, would be wrong and sinful. Someone has said, you know, I wouldn't be tempted if temptation wasn't so tempting. And Oscar Wilde is quoted as saying, I can resist anything but temptation. We have an example and a promise when it comes to dealing with temptation. Jesus provides us the example of how to deal with it, and we're going to see that as we continue in Luke today. And the promise comes out of 1 Corinthians 10:13 when Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In Genesis, Adam and Eve are tempted and they fall. In the gospel accounts, we see Jesus being tempted and he stands. The difference is how we respond. You know, Paul gives us great advice in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. He's referring specifically to sexual sin when he says this: flee from sexual immorality. Run. Get out of Dodge. But I think that that concept can be extended to any temptation that we face. We're promised an exit. Sometimes we need to take it. I think we need to be like Joseph was when he ran away from Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39:12. We should flee from sin. You know, we're in a battle. There's no doubt about that. And our enemy is prowling around like a lion seeking someone to devour. He puts these temptations in front of us. He put the same temptations in front of Jesus. And these temptations listed in our text today can really be summed up to provision, power, and protection. So let's look at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And Luke writes, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Well, the first thing we can notice here is that Jesus is preparing for battle. In verses 1 and 2, this is exactly what we see. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He's coming from his baptism experience, and he's in the wilderness fasting. Throughout the course of this series, we've seen that Luke points to Jesus as the promised Messiah. Jesus accomplishes tasks that not only fulfill prophecy, but they also solidify the knowledge that he is, in fact, the Christ. After his baptism, Jesus leaves the area of the Jordan and is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke says that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. Full means to be saturated with or to be permeated thoroughly with. Luke has already noted that John the Baptist, Elizabeth, and Zechariah were all filled with the Spirit. And there are several other New Testament examples of people being full of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is the constant goal and lifelong pursuit of all believers. And the fun part about this is that when we become believers, when we become Christians, we ask Christ to save us. We are filled with the Holy Spirit in that moment. And we don't leak. I think it was the artist Lecrae who said, "I can't catch the Spirit. I'm all filled up. I can't lose him either. I'm all sealed up. It's there. Ever present." Jesus lived his entire life totally filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. He was, in his humanity, fully yielded to the Spirit's control. Having voluntarily set aside the use of his own divine attributes, this caused him to always do the Father's will. His temptations did not result from his making any wrong choices that left him sitting there vulnerable. It didn't result from him straying from God's will. On the contrary, it was the will of God that he face and defeat the devil. It was for that purpose that Jesus was literally driven into the wilderness by the Spirit and led around for 40 days. Scripture tells us that Jesus knew no sin in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He committed no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. And in him there is no sin, 1 John 3:5. As Jesus faced these temptations of provision, power, and protection, the question can be asked, could he have sinned? I don't think so. I think his divine nature prevents him from being able to sin. And Wayne Grudem puts it this way in his Systematic Theology. If Jesus, as a person, had sinned, involving both his human and divine natures in sin, then God himself would have sinned and he would have ceased to be God. Yet, that is clearly impossible because of the infinite holiness of God's nature. Therefore, if we're going to ask if it is actually possible for Jesus to have sinned, it seems that we must conclude that it was not possible. The union of his human and divine natures in one person prevented it. Now, even though Jesus could not sin, that does not mean that the temptations that he faced were not genuine. Their reality did not depend on his ability to respond. In actuality, since he never yielded to them, since he could not yield to them, that means that he received the full force of those temptations. The entire weight of that temptation was put upon Jesus. We get just a little bit. Temptation was more real for him than for those of us who yield to it. This temptation could be so intense that it made his sweat like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. How did Jesus prepare for this battle? He prayed. Now, Luke doesn't specifically tell us in these first two verses that Jesus prayed, but I think that it's implied given the continual communion that Jesus had with Father and Spirit. He also fasted. And fasting is a spiritual discipline that Jesus assumed that his followers would practice. He never said, if you fast. He said, when you fast. Dallas Willard said this of fasting. When a person chooses fasting as a spiritual discipline, he or she must then practice it well enough and often enough to become experienced in it. Because only the person who is well habituated to systematic fasting as a discipline can use it effectively as a part of direct service to God, as in special times of prayer or other service. This is what Jesus was doing here. He's in special service to God. Therefore, he fasted. And when we fast, we get hungry. Richard Foster wrote, "How quickly we crave things we do not need until we are enslaved by them." You know, fasting is not starvation. But there's been some different studies on the human body and on the effects of starvation. Healthline.com shares this information about these studies into the effects of starvation. An article in a German criminology publication states that the body can survive for 8 to 21 days without food and water, and up to 2 months if there's access to an adequate water intake. Modern day hunger strikes have provided insight into starvation. One study in the British Medical Journal cited several hunger strikes that ended after 21 to 40 days. These hunger strikes ended because of the severe life-threatening symptoms the participants were experiencing. There seems also to be a certain minimum number on the body mass index. According to the journal Nutrition, men with a BMI of less than 13 and women with a BMI of less than 11 cannot sustain life. Fasting is possible. And clearly, the body needs food and water. But perhaps it doesn't need as much as we give it. Fasting isn't a discipline that we can just jump into. We can't, day one, I'm going to do this 40-day fast like Jesus did. It takes time. We have to prepare for it. In the coming weeks, on Wednesday evenings, we're going to be moving into a study on fasting as a spiritual discipline. We're going to see how we could do a fast. How do we fast? How does this work? But ending a fast must be as carefully orchestrated as the beginning of the fast. There will be hunger. And just as we see in Luke 4:2, Jesus was hungry. This is when the devil steps into the picture and offers up this first temptation. It's the temptation of provision. If you're taking notes on the back of your Bible, this is it. On the back of your bulletin, this is it. The temptation of provision. Satan knows when to hit us. We see this in the timing of tempting Jesus with this first temptation. Satan seems to taunt Jesus a little bit here. If you are the Son of God. But Satan's not raising a question about whether or not it might be the case that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan knows who Jesus is. Satan knows exactly who he's dealing with. He knows what Jesus is capable of. Another way to look at what Satan says here is something like this. Since you are the Son of God. Again, Satan knows who he's dealing with. Satan suggesting that Jesus command a stone to become bread was not a temptation for self-indulgence. Eating isn't sinful when one is actually hungry. He also wasn't trying to get Jesus to pridefully show off his power. There wasn't anybody there to see it. Satan's point was far more insidious and subtle. Just like he did with Eve, he was attempting to get Jesus to distrust God's love and provision. God's love and provision. Satan was insinuating that God was indifferent and disinterested in Jesus' hunger. After all, had God not provided food for the rebellious Israelites during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? If the Father truly loved his Son, why had he failed to provide food for him for these past 40 days? The enemy does the same thing to us. He knows the areas where we are weak, and those areas are where he lays out his temptation of provision. What physical thing is it that you might be failing to trust God to provide? I think there are two big things that mankind fails to trust God to provide. Money and sex. I think those are the two things. Those are the big ones. Recently, I remember hearing something on the radio about the lottery jackpot being 700 million or billion or some massive number. And I wonder how many people went out and was like, I'm going to get a piece of that. I'm going to go spend a dollar with the hopes that I'm going to get billions. It's a gamble. And by taking that gamble, we're not trusting God to provide. In Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24, Jesus points to a flawed motivation for money. Storing up treasures on earth puts our focus on temporary things rather than on eternal things. We should be seeking the kingdom first in all that we do, especially, I think, with our finances. If we're hoarding our money out of self-focused ambition, then we are serving or loving our money more than we are God. We're not trusting him to provide for the needs that we have. In the Sermon on the Mount, to touch on a second thing that we don't trust God for, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus states that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. When we step outside of God's design for sexual intimacy in marriage, we are not trusting God to provide through our spouse. Sexual intimacy is a need in marriage only, not outside of it. A person will not die due to lack of sexual intimacy. A marriage might, but a person will not. But we've twisted God's design and began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. C.S. Lewis wrote, "You can get a large audience together for a striptease act, that is to watch a girl undress on stage. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing in a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? Something has gone wrong with the appetite for sex in the world today. And it isn't a problem only in the United States. It is a worldwide issue. Human depravity has taken over in this area." Well, man, what do we do? How do we know that we can be provided for? How do we know? Oh my goodness, where is it going to come from? Let's look at Luke chapter 12 for just a moment. Go ahead and flip over there. Luke chapter 12. We'll do verses 22 to 31. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." God will provide. We can trust that. I've lived that. Like Jesus, believers are often tempted to doubt God's love for them. If he did love them, they reason, he would not have permitted whatever painful, disappointing circumstances that they find themselves in. Sometimes their frustration is heightened by the realization that blatantly ungodly people seem to be prospering. A lot of times I think that we find ourselves in these situations where we want to doubt God's love for us, but a lot of times we're in these situations because of choices that we've made. Things that we've done have put us in these situations. Now granted, there are times when things happen that are completely out of our control that put us in these tough spots. But God will provide. I think we often find ourselves in agreement with the psalmist who wrote, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not troubled. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease.'" They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. That's in Psalm 73. But like Jesus, Christians must refuse to act outside of God's will, but continually trust in his loving provision. Jesus responds to Satan and his temptation by saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Matthew adds, "But by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Do you want to know how to resist the temptation of provision? Feed on these 66 books. I know that when temptation presents itself to me, it quickly fades when I pick this up and I start reading. The focus of my mind shifts from whatever it is that I think that I'm in desperate need of to focusing on what it is that I'm truly in desperate need of. And that is the Lord. Creator will provide. The second temptation that Satan puts forth to Jesus is the temptation of power. Well, he failed to persuade Jesus to doubt God's love for him, so Satan tried a different approach. He led him up onto a high mountain, as we see in Matthew 4:8. And Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, evidently by means of a perspective that belongs only to supernatural beings, or simply by looking as far as our Lord's eyes could see. Then the devil made an astonishing proposal. "I will give you all of this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I can give it to whoever I want." Satan's goal here was to get Jesus to doubt God's plan for him and to bypass him. Satan says, "Worship me, and I will surely give you all this power." Satan is presenting a partial truth to Jesus. The first thing to notice here is Scripture calls, not Luke, but Scripture overall calls Satan the god or ruler of this world, which does not mean that he has possession of it to do with as he pleases. He lied to Jesus. This shouldn't shock us. We shouldn't be surprised that the master of deception fails to tell the truth. When we look at any promise that Satan makes and begin to think that he might actually keep that promise, we are losing a spiritual battle. Satan thrusts himself into the place of God, willing to bargain worship for power. He tempts us in the same way. What motivates you in what you're doing? Do you seek a high-level position at work so you can have authority over other people? Have you been tempted to leave one job for another because of pay or power? I remember working with a guy in safety and security who was a recent graduate. He had just graduated and started with us like 2 weeks after graduation. And we worked some night shifts together. I trained him. And we had some interesting conversations. As a fresh graduate with a bachelor's degree in criminal justice, he felt that he was qualified to run the department and make $80,000 a year. Yeah. Right. And at a small liberal arts university with an average student population of about 1,500, there were a few people in the university that made $80,000 a year. But they had a lot more authority and a lot more responsibility than what we had in our department. So this kid and I, we had some good conversations. I asked him, "Why are you taking any job? What is your motivation to take any job that you take? Are you doing it to honor God, or are you doing it to fatten your own pockets?" He didn't last long in our department, probably 3 months. And he moved off. And I've lost overall contact with him over the past couple of years, but I know that he's had at least 3 or 4 other jobs. When the Lord impressed on me the call to ministry, I was about 25 or 26. And I think that I was like this kid in one way. I didn't think that ministry could pay enough to support a family. Not only that, but I just didn't think I could do it. I didn't think that it was anything that I was at all qualified to do. So I ran away from that call and ran straight into the world of law enforcement. I spent a couple of years studying law enforcement with the intention of becoming a crime scene technician or detective. Looking at the different salary packages that were available for those positions, and even during that time of study, I heard about several other career moves, like asset protection for Walmart, that would start out at almost $100,000 a year. And then I went to work in a jail. You know, if Jonah and I could have a chat, I think that he and I can give some similar descriptions between the jail and the belly of the fish. I think sights, smells, and all. Satan can't give us any power. He doesn't have the power to give us anything but trouble. His promises are worthless. Even if he had the capability of delivering on a promise, I don't think he would give up that power. He's too stingy. He's not worthy of any form of worship. Jesus recognized the perfection of God's plan, knowing that God would provide him whatever he needs, and any power that Jesus had, God gave it to him. Jesus refused to step outside of God's plan. There would be no deal with the devil, no shortcut to glory. He would follow his Father's plan, whatever the cost was to him. We can't seek any shortcuts. We have to follow God's plan, regardless of what the cost is to us. Satan promises an easy road, but the consequences of that easy road are deadly. Well, again, Satan failed. He issues a third temptation, the temptation of protection. Matthew puts this temptation as the second one. But Luke is rearranging things to be thematic rather than chronologic. Well, taking Jesus to Jerusalem, Satan had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And that probably refers to the southeast corner of the temple, overlooking the Kidron Valley, which is several hundred feet below. The devil said to Jesus, "If, or since, you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Jesus already rebuked Satan with Scripture. So Satan now quotes Scripture himself. And he even introduced the quotation with the very phrase that Jesus used. And I'm going to guess that Satan used it in a sarcastic tone. "It is written." You know, "Since you're going to use this phrase on me, I'm going to use it on you too." But Satan says, "It is written. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Since Jesus would not deviate from his obedience to the plan of God, Satan offered him an opportunity to allow God to fulfill his word. The passage that the devil quoted is from Psalm 91. It's a messianic psalm where God pledges to protect the Messiah. The devil hoped that one of two things would happen if Jesus did jump. If he was killed by the fall, he would not die on a cross as a substitute for sins, as the Old Testament predicted he would. Or by forcing God to miraculously deliver him, Jesus would cease to be in submission to his plan and will. The essence of this final temptation was to presume on God, to back him into a corner where he was then forced to act. But Jesus refused to act presumptuously. Instead, he countered Satan's twisting of the scriptures by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Which plainly commands, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This temptation is perhaps the most subtle and dangerous of the three. because it seemingly encourages people to exercise faith in God. In reality, it arrogantly, brazenly demands things from God, turning him into some sort of utilitarian genie who grants people's every whim. That's a false view of faith. It's a false view of faith that's promoted today in its most extreme form by so-called prosperity gospel people, also known as the name it and claim it movement. In essence, it makes man sovereign. If the right formula is used, then God is supposed to respond. When he doesn't deliver the goods they've claimed by faith, however, many of these people will become disillusioned and abandon their faith. In contrast to that false, even blasphemous view of faith, true faith humbly submits to God's will. It prays, as Jesus taught, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, at this point, Satan has offered these temptations and he's failed. So he leaves Jesus for another time. Well, the battle continues. It's not over yet. The battle continues. There are several lessons that can be drawn from observing Satan's assault on Christ. First, he uses the same strategies to tempt believers that he used on Christ. He tempts them with provision, power, protection, and will twist Scripture to do so. Second, Satan takes advantage of specific circumstances to launch his assaults. He tempted Jesus after the spiritual high point of his baptism, when the Spirit and Father publicly affirmed him. He also assaulted Jesus when he was physically weak after 40 days without food and isolated from other people. Finally, along with watchfulness and prayer, Scripture is the essential weapon believers must wield to defeat temptation. To do so effectively requires both knowledge of the Bible and commitment to obey it. To be successful in their struggle against temptation, believers must follow the pattern set by Jesus. They must trust God's provision, believing that His plan is perfect and that He will provide protection, and we don't need to test that protection. By doing so, they will successfully resist the devil and see him flee from them. Are we prepared for this battle? Remember, this battle isn't against flesh and blood, as Paul wrote, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And continuing in Ephesians 6, Paul describes putting on this armor of God. I've read through Scripture a few times, and I haven't yet found any place in Scripture where we're commanded to take that armor off. We're always ready, knowing that an attack will come at any moment. We remain vigilant. Then one day we will stand in the presence of Jesus, who will start to take that armor off of us, that dented, torn, battered, bloody armor. He'll just peel it off of us. And then we hear him proclaim to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Something to think about with this armor is that we only have access to this armor as one who follows Jesus. You see, I can't be issued a police uniform without first being a police officer. I can't be issued a military uniform without first being a part of the military. I cannot then expect to be able to apply the armor of God without first being a believer. We also cannot wear this armor alone. We join together in membership to march forward together as one body, supporting one another in this spiritual battle, bearing one another's burdens. Are you able to take up that armor? Are you a follower of Jesus? Have you been issued the armor? If you haven't yet trusted Jesus as Savior, let's take care of that today. Do you have others to walk alongside you in this spiritual battle? If you've not yet joined in membership, let's take care of that today. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you teach us through your word. Father, I ask that you would open our hearts to be obedient to you, to follow you, and to do the things that you would have us to do. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.